Pray, be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. So yes, keep those Bibles open at Psalm number 70, number 70 then. Now Stuart last week had a particular problem with Psalm number 69 in that he had to preach on the ninth longest psalm. This week I have the problem, which is the opposite problem of preaching on Psalm 70, which is the tenth shortest. This is where some dangerously say, so this will be over very quickly. Don't believe anything you hear. No, as we look at Psalm number 70 then, I want us to use this psalm to check that our praying, like David's praying in the psalm, is real. Because what he does is he extracts, he wrenches five verses out of a previous psalm, and sets them on their own, or if it wasn't David, it was some other later editor or something, who knows. And they are recrafted as a sort of prayer. And for us, they represent David's real prayer, real life, real prayer in every way. And so hopefully we can learn for our own praying from David's praying, David's Christ-like praying, of course. Now, at this point, someone sticks a paw in the air and says, so why did you call this one, like, why did George advertise this morning as a sermon having the title, Did Wexford Really Pray? Was he totally stitched up to say something that sounded daft in the morning service? Well, not actually, no. Don't know if there's anyone else who reads Ruth Rendell Whodunits on holiday. Am I the only one who likes Ruth Rendell Whodunits? Too modern, okay. Well, Ruth Rendell has this character called Inspector Wexford, Reg Wexford. Oh, I'm getting the odd nod of recognition now. And in the later book, he's Chief Inspector Wexford. And I do enjoy them, that goes without saying. In Chief Inspector Wexford, in one of her Ruth Rendell's books, called The Babes in the Wood, which is obviously about a murder, also has this problem that one of his daughters, Sylvia, is at death's door in hospital. And it's interesting because, of course, although it's fiction, Ruth Rendell is obviously reading into her main character, Inspector Wexford, what she thinks about prayer and God in general, even though the book is a story. Obviously, you can tell things about what Ruth Rendell thinks. And this is what she has Wexford thinking to himself beside the bed of his half-dead daughter, Sylvia, you see. He says, everything goes when your child is at death's door, Wexford thought. Every other preoccupation, worry, hope, fear, she is all. You don't even notice if the sun is shining or rain falling. Nothing else matters. And humiliatingly, notice that, humiliatingly, he says, she says, you pray. You pray to a God you don't believe in and have never believed in. It's a mystery how you know what to do, what to say, how to frame a prayer. So there's poor old Chief Inspector Wexford agonizing in his atheistic state behind his half-dead daughter's bedside in hospital. So Ruth Rendell there obviously gives away her own beliefs. And what do you think? Was her idea of praying real? Did Wexford really pray? And therefore the question to us is, what about our praying? Is our praying real as well? Do we do real prayer like King David does in Psalm 70? Well, if we do, we need to take notice from Psalm 70 that real prayer tends to be, and this is not one of these sort of black and white things on the whole, but real prayer, like David's, tends to be four things, which of course are the four headings on your handout there. Your natty A5 size handout, which is there to make sure that you don't get lost, even if I do. So first then, looking at the first verse of the psalm and the fifth verse of the psalm. Nice little psalm, isn't it? But real prayer tends to be urgent. Urgent, okay? Now, you can see from that table that I put on your handout that David has taken this psalm number 40 and verses 13 to 17, and he's wrenched the words out of that psalm, and he's recast them, you might say, rewritten them as Psalm 70. And it's almost identical, but actually, when you look more closely, we perhaps shouldn't say almost identical, because actually the text is 20% shorter. It's 20% more punchy. It's 20% more urgent. Only 80% of the words. And so you think, what's going on here? Why is this psalm so much more urgent than the equivalent words in Psalm 40? Why has he wrenched the heart out, or a bit of out of Psalm 40, and put it alone to stand here and teach us something about prayer? Well, how the psalms came about is rather hidden in the mist of time, and how they're arranged into five books and chopped up and used exactly, nobody really knows much about it because there's very little information available. But maybe, and this is speculation again, but maybe something like this happened. Maybe David is fleeing, say, King Saul or some other enemy, just as we were reading about, just as Andy read to us from 1 Samuel 23 earlier. Remember that? Fleeing Saul yet again. In 1 Samuel 23. And so he cries out to God for urgent help. He doesn't just need help with like the rest of his life or next week or something like that. No, he needs urgent help from his God. And so there's David going round one side of a mountain. Use this lectern as a mountain, okay? And Saul and his army are going round the other side. And it's almost comical, isn't it? Except actually David's going to get killed if Saul manages to catch up with him. So he prays urgently, doesn't he? But he doesn't do it in quite the same way we would do it. What he does is he nicks these five verses from Psalm 40, either then or maybe at some later date, and he writes Psalm 70 down. And as he does it, he transforms these same verses, really, into urgent prayer. 80% of the length. He chucks away 20% of unneeded stuff. Even though it's the word of God, he chucks it away in his urgency and his haste to make it into a punchy, urgent prayer for urgent, desperate use. And you can tell that it is urgent because of how often he says something like, make haste. And that's why I put the two columns in the table on your handout next to each other. So there's a bit of making haste in the version in Psalm 40, but in the version in Psalm 70, he says, make haste twice in the first verse, doesn't he? And then he says something similar in verse 5 as well. So he's recrafted this sermon, this psalm in an urgent manner, hasn't he? And where it said, make haste once previously, it now says it three times, if you include the hasten there in verse 5. So it's quite different, really, from Inspector Wexford's prayer, isn't it? His was desperate, miserable, and humiliating. But was it urgent? If you remember the word, I'm not going to read it out again. It wasn't really urgent, was it? It was just miserable and desperate and humiliating. And David's prayer, and indeed real prayer, tends to be urgent. Okay? It isn't always urgent, but it has this tendency to be urgent. Just review a few biblical prayers if you don't believe me, and you will see that that is the case, especially in including Psalm number 70, of course, which is really a prayer. And the second thing that real prayer tends to be is polarized. This is a funny one, you say. Polarized. Well, have a look then at verse 1 of the psalm, where David says, "Make haste, O God." That doesn't say, "O God," it says, just God. "Make haste, God." And it uses the name Elohim there. "Lord, make haste to help me." And one of the things that's going on here is it's very them and us, okay? There's a lot of them and me, them and my. So it's "make haste, God, deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And then in verse 2, he says, "Let them be put to shame and confusion." And you see that "let them" three times in the first two verses, because it's very them and us, them and me, isn't it? And also in verse 4, it becomes apparent that there's a more clear polarization between them and us, but categorized as those who are on God's side and those who are enemies of God. So there's this polarization between them and us, those who are in God's side and those who aren't. And then also, and this is one of the things that the commentators seem fascinated by, and it is very interesting, when you go from Psalm 40, and again, comparing the two columns on your handout, make this completely obvious. When you go from Psalm 40 to Psalm 70, David tends to stop using the covenant name for God, Yahweh, or another one, Adonai, and he uses the name Elohim. And you say, why is that? And it seems to be something like this, that whereas the covenant name is the one that he would use to reassure insiders, God's covenant people, yes, Yahweh, that name, the name that's printed "the Lord" in small capital letters in an awful lot of Bibles, when he wants to address everyone, including pagans, and warn them as outsiders, he uses a broader name for God, Elohim, just God in most English translations. So you can see that's very much in line with his need for urgent help from the enemies of God's people, even though Saul should actually have been one of God's covenant people. He wasn't in his heart, of course, was he? So there's all this sort of polarization in this psalm, even though it's only five verses. There's the them-me polarization. There's the them-and-us polarization, depending whether we're for God or against him. Then there's the polarization that comes from a change from Yahweh and Adonai to the name Elohim, God. Very clear polarization between God's people and others. And our praying should be like that. Now, sometimes when we're praying, we have to be a little bit general or a bit vague, especially if we're praying in public, especially if you're praying into a recording machine or something like that, I think. And it makes sense to be tactful. But at least in our minds, there should always be this clear distinction between us and them, because that actually is the reality of the situation. There are enemies of God's people. There are people who need to be saved. There are those who need to hear the gospel. There are those of us who have been shown mercy by God, and we want them to be shown mercy too. This polarization is reality. It exists. It exists in Psalm 70 in David's prayer very clearly. And so it should be in our prayers as well, or at least behind our prayers. Because real prayer is not only urgent, it tends also to be polarized, at least in the background thinking behind it. And it's really obvious in Psalm 70, as you can see. Thirdly, real prayer tends to be cruciform. Cruciform. Now we're looking at verses 2, 3, and 4, really, in the psalm. Now the inner verses, because we've looked at 1 and 5 quite a lot, haven't we? Looking at the middle, we discover that cross-shaped prayer, okay? Cruciform meaning cross-shaped prayer, is a good thing. It's real prayer because it anticipates a complete reversal of shame. All right, that's what happened at the cross. There was a complete reversal of shame. So the greatest shame in the whole world was Jesus on the cross, wasn't it? And put the quote from Mark 15, verse 31 on there as well. Now, this is the same sort of shame we get in verse 3 of the psalm, where David says, let them turn back because of their shame. So initially, he's ashamed because he's the rightful king of Israel, and yet he is having to flee in shame. And he's saying, no, Lord, turn that shame on its head. Let them turn back because of their shame. And so he's starting from the same position as the Lord Jesus on the cross, you see, Mark 15, 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Such a shallow understanding, thinking that really Jesus had all the shame, but it wasn't like that. And although in a sense he did, things were going to be reversed. So despite Jesus' initial shame on the cross, and despite David's equivalent shame in having to flee from the likes of Saul, we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Was Jesus saved from death? Yes, he was, through his resurrection, of course. And so the shame of the cross was completely reversed, wasn't it? Through the resurrection. And that's what David is crying out for in Psalm 70, that reversal of shame. So thinking of Jesus again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter then shames the Jews who have mocked and jeered at Jesus. He says, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You shamed him, you jeered at him, and now the jeering is at you. I'm mocking you. You should be ashamed of what you tried to do to God's Messiah. So all the shame is completely reversed, isn't it? Cruciform. And that's what David is praying for in verse 3 when he says, let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. So both Jesus' and David's prayers anticipated a complete reversal of shame. And so should ours. And we're at our most discouraged when we're feeling ashamed or whatever other negative things we're feeling, we should remember just what God did with Jesus' prayers as well as with David's prayers in Psalm 70. So real prayer is urgent. Very often it's polarized, tends to be cruciform, cross-shaped. And so, finally then, real prayer tends to be theocentric. Maybe you could say that actually in this case, all real prayer is theocentric. If it isn't explicitly, I'm sure it is implicitly. So we're looking at verse 4 now, where David prays. He prays, may all who seek you rejoice. So he's talking to God, isn't he? May all who seek you rejoice. And be glad in you. So it's still very polarized, isn't it, in God's direction on this occasion. May those who love your salvation. So who is the you? The you, and who does the your belong to? Well, may those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. The same God as in the other verses, of course. David's prayer is theocentric. It's God-centered, isn't it? So a good test of whether our praying is real, I would suggest, is if we ask ourselves this question, if my prayer is answered, will God get the glory? That's quite a good test, isn't it? It's a good test of the reality of our prayers. Like, am I just panicking? Am I just being selfish? Am I just wrapped up in my own misery? Or am I praying along the lines of asking for something that where God will get the glory when my prayers are answered? So will my prayer result in God's people, and even the pagans around maybe, giving glory to God? That's a good test whether our prayers are real in the sense of being theocentric. So what do you think? If you cast your minds back to Inspector Wexford's prayer is miserable, rather atheistic, you might say, prayer, which was just desperate and humiliating, he described it as. Would you say that it was real prayer? What do you think? Does that sound like a real prayer to you? Did Ruth Rendell know anything about real prayer? Probably not. Not at that stage, anyway. She's dead now, of course. So. And we need to ask ourselves, not about Wexford or Ruth Rendell, of course, but about ourselves. Are our prayers real? Our prayers, especially if they're for God's glory, of course, should be urgent. Well, we should never be casual about God's glory, should we? Our prayers, especially for God's glory, should be urgent. And many of our other prayers, I think, should be urgent as well. So real prayer tends to be urgent prayer. Real prayer also should reflect reality with a very clear us and them. David is so polarized in his praying in various ways, isn't he? So polarized, and that should be behind our prayers. Reality should infuse our prayers, even if it sounds like we're being a bit discriminatory or something. Well, hard cheese. David's prayers were polarized and they did discriminate between them and us. And our prayers should tend to be cruciform, because the gospel, all of God's plan really, is about turning shame into glory. And it's about shaming those who jeer at his people and jeer at Jesus as well. So our prayers should tend to be cruciform. And always our prayers should be aimed at bringing glory to God, because if they are, then our prayer is real, it's Davidic, it's Christ-like prayer, isn't it? So hopefully we've learned how to do more real prayer, if you can do more real prayer, from Psalm number 70. Thank you, David. Thank you, Lord Jesus.